The custom is to pause a few moments for silent prayer before beginning our class, affording you the opportunity for a rebound if necessary, and to shift gears into strict academic discipline. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for continuing grace to us, affording us tremendous opportunities to become possessors of your infinite thought. We have the system that has been provided to us through grace, this coming as a result of our faith alone in Christ alone. And now with these assets, we're privileged to advance within your plan. It is our prayer that this evening those things that we study and examine will contribute to our spiritual growth. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We have embarked upon a portion of our study involving the campaigns throughout history of ambassador demons, the reversionism, recovery, and reprieve of Hezekiah, a king of Judah, and the Levant campaign of Sennacherib. I want to take just a few minutes to review some of the things we noted on Sunday so that we can resume our study. I have shown you on Sunday this particular diagram for those of you who were here, and we took a little time, the first session actually, in order to build a transition from the reign of Joash, who was killed in 796 B.C., all the way down to the reign of Hezekiah, who came to the throne of Judah in 716 B.C. And during that particular period of time, there were four other kings of Judah that we have chosen not to study. The next major assault on the line of Christ occurs during the reign of King Hezekiah, so we're skipping actually from Amaziah. We noted him briefly just to make the point that he continued the line of Christ as the son of Joash. And then we move down through approximately a century's worth of time and arrive at the reign of Hezekiah. And we noted that he had an excellent king's evaluation report. These are rare during the divided monarchies, but Hezekiah received the best of all of the kings of Judah's KERs. And we also took time to note what was going on during this period of time in what might be called the Fertile Crescent. What is occurring while Judah continues in history? And we learned that out of Babylonia emerged a group of people that settled northwest of there, in an area that later became known as Assyria, and we noted the rise of the Assyrian Empire. I read you a pretty large excerpt from an Old Testament history in order just to facilitate getting through that. I wanted you to have some isagogics with regard to where we are historically and what goes on between the reign of Joash and that of Hezekiah. And we took a little time to do that, and you have the notes for that if you want to review it. But nevertheless, during that period of time, you have the rise of the Assyrian Empire. And the Assyrians were warlike people. They could exact more misery and grief on a population than you can possibly imagine. If the Assyrians were in business today, the people of this country would freak out Major League after they got the news reports on what they do to people once they're captured in battle. And we don't want to go into that because it is a bloody and gory thing. This shows us what happens when Sennacherib mounts a campaign through the Levant, which are those countries that run down the eastern shores of the Mediterranean Sea. I want to show you the geography of the area first to remind you of that. They come down the coastline here. This little grayed area is the Mediterranean. And the coastline, there's a major highway that comes through there that we've noted before. And they took the shore cities at first, and then, of course, there was this big battle at Eltika that eliminated the Egyptians from the picture. Then they moved into an area, the hill country, called the lowlands would be a better way to describe it, the Shephelah. This is this area here, the lowlands coming down out of these mountains. And there are a number of fortified cities here which the Assyrian army took. And you can see this campaign that we observed on Sunday here. These are some of the cities in the coastal regions that they took initially. Here's the Battle of Eltico, where the Egyptians are eliminated. And then they moved into the low country. This is the Shephelah area. And then Libna and Lachish were taken. Lachish turns out to be the base of operations where the Assyrian army is bivouacked. And that's when he sends in his staff to do some propagandizing of Hezekiah, his staff, and the people of the capital city of Judah, Jerusalem. Now, those are some of the things that we studied on Sunday morning. And we also want to remind you this evening of the prophecy of Isaiah to Hezekiah and the people of Judah. Woe to the rebellious children, declares the Lord, who execute a plan but not mine, and make an alliance but not of my spirit, in order to add sin to sin. This has to do with going to Egypt for help rather than to the God of Israel for help. Whenever you're backed in a corner and need help, do not make flesh your arm. The idea is to depend upon the grace of God. I don't know about you, but I have been backed into such a corner. You know you're there when you have exhausted all human options. There's no place else to go. You've run out of ideas. All of your schemes and plans have come to naught. There's nothing left but grace, and there's nothing left to do but sit back and wait and see if God's going to kill you or get you out of it. And fortunately for me, as you can tell, since I stand here, we survived. For some reason, we've been left here to plod along yet a while longer. So this is the threat that comes to individuals as well as client nations who go to men for help in time of crisis. God knew of your problems in eternity past, and He will resolve them in due time. And he points out, Isaiah does, that the problem is that Judah went down to Egypt without consulting the God of Israel, to take refuge in the safety of Pharaoh and to seek shelter in the shadow of Egypt. Therefore, the safety of Pharaoh will be your shame, and the shelter in the shadow of Egypt your humiliation. That is the message of Isaiah, indicating that God is not pleased with Hezekiah's decision to enter into this treaty, this defense treaty, with the Pharaoh of Egypt. As a result, we learn that Hezekiah has committed the sin unto death. He is the king of Israel. He has received a good KER. Yet, after all of these good decisions over a period of time as the king, it is determined by God that he cannot lead client nation Judah any longer, since he is going to go into treaties with heathen nations for the safety and the protection and the provision of the client nation. And therefore, in Isaiah 38, verses 1 through 6, we noted that he had committed the sin unto death and was about to be taken out, but he prayed that he might not be taken out. He reminds God of his excellent KER. God therefore distinguishes and discerns in the soul of Hezekiah that he has truly understood the error of his ways and has made a mental attitude decision to return to wheel tracks of righteousness. Only God knows the inner workings of our souls. Many of us try to BS him, but he knows what's behind it all. And therefore he was able to discern that Hezekiah was absolutely honest in his repentance, in the fact that he recognized the error of his way and intended to begin at that moment rectifying the problems that he had caused with his poor decisions involving Egypt. And he got up off that bed after God allowed him 15 more years, and he began to organize his military, and he began to organize the people of Judah and the citizens of Jerusalem to prepare for the onslaught. And he sent out to the representatives of Sennacherib, his own staff, his cabinet members. The king of Assyria, by the way, sent the Tartan, that is the general, his CENTCOM commander, the Rabsaris, the chief of staff, and the Rabshakeh, his secretary of state. And then we note in Isaiah 36, verse 2, that the one who is actually the spokesman is the Rabshakeh. He left Lachish for Jerusalem, and he brought with him a very large army. And he stood by the conduit of the upper pool on the highway near the laundry. Now, there are some things I need to point out to you this evening with regard to this map. I showed you another map the other evening but I misread things because there is a spring of Gihon over on the east side, and none of the Old Testament maps of Jerusalem show the upper and lower pools that we're going to note this evening. I had to go to a modern map of Jerusalem to get one to show me the upper and lower pools that are mentioned in this passage. And here the upper pool is. It's located here. And what that means, I might show you that the western wall of Jerusalem runs right along through here. And I hope you can see this. This is the best map I got, guys. So I have to go with it. The pool is a reservoir. There are these springs that come out of the mountains and provide water for the city of Jerusalem. The inhabitants of this area had learned this, and they actually had dug what you might call conduits to provide the city that they constructed on Mount Zion with water. And Hezekiah and other kings had elaborated on that, and they had developed quite an elaborate system of conduits to bring water in from these springs into the city. And there's a reservoir out here that collects the water, and then the conduit brings it into the city as well as down to what is called the lower pool or the lower reservoir. And this is where water is collected, and then it moves into the city through conduits. And what he decided to do is, I'm not going to let the Assyrian army have water for its troops and horses. And so he capped this one off here and camouflaged it, and then this conduit here is subterranean. In other words, it's a big pipe running along the ground there, but it's not open, it's closed. So it's a conduit, and it makes a curve right here at the Joppa Gate, and then runs south to this other reservoir. And we note that when Rabshakeh moves his army in, he comes right up this valley right here, and he goes to this particular location where that conduit comes up to the city's wall, and he stands there on that conduit down from the upper pool. Now, what is the significance of that, you will recall? Isaiah gave his prophecy at that point that the Assyrians would attack Judah, and that Judah would be under assault from the Assyrian army. And he chooses that spot in order to remind them of Isaiah's prophecy and hopefully put the fear of God into them that these prophecies given by Isaiah are about to come true. Now, this passage involving the Rabshakeh contains a number of propaganda techniques utilized by the Assyrian Secretary of State. And these same tactics were discerned by the Russians when they analyzed the work of Dr. Ivan Pavlov, and they were put into practice by them against their own people. I can also tell you that some of the best practitioners of propaganda with the target of American soldiers and the end result being brainwashing was during the Korean War. The Chinese were the ones who were the best at this because they were not intimidators. They befriended our troops, and they spoke in dulcet tones and then began to instruct them in the propaganda that they sought them to accept, which was communism. And we may read some excerpts from some books that analyze the Chinese approach to propaganda if it becomes pertinent. But we're going to see that the Rabshakeh has this similar kind of approach. He is going to be, although sarcastic, he is going to give Hezekiah and those of Judah an opportunity to lay down their arms. He's going to be sarcastic along the way, but he's going to make it very plain to them, why don't we just get along here, because there's no way you're going to be able to defeat the Assyrian army. You know that, you understand that, so why are we prolonging this? Now, these techniques that we've noted, these propaganda techniques that were discovered by the Russians following the research of Ivan Pavlov, they were later adopted by the founders of the Frankfurt School, who transformed them from the intimidating approach used by the Soviets to the more sophisticated and duplicitous method utilized today by their proponents. And quite often, children are actually propagandized in this new society in which we find ourselves. And this propaganda is really identifiable in what is called sensitivity training. They're very nice in the beginning, and then intimidation comes later. So being very kind and nice and sweet to the children at first and winning them over, and then shaming them into coming up to speed with the accepted party line, is how sensitivity training works. Point 21. As we've noted, propaganda is designed to create insecurity in the minds of the target audience. Insecurity in your mind. And that churches work this way, by the way. They will intimidate the congregation by saying, if you don't do A, B, C, and D, then you won't go to heaven. You will not be allowed into heaven unless you do all of these good works. And then they give you a list of good works to perform. And then people stand around and analyze you and say, you know, I've done my good works, and I think I will be going to heaven for sure, but I don't know about you. And the pastor will analyze you and call you in for counseling and say, you really haven't been behaving up to speed, and I don't think you're going to go to heaven. But possibly if you kicked in a few more dollars and hung around the church a little longer during the weekend service, this might get you in. But you have to do it over the long haul. And this is the way people are intimidated, and entire denominations are built around this. Nevertheless, there's a target audience. Insecurity is the intent. It seeks to exploit weaknesses in one's character, whether they be real or imagined. So if you have a weakness in your character and someone finds out about it, for example, public confession of sins, come down and tell everybody what you've been doing. Don't leave anything out. And so you tell everyone what you've been up to, and then, whoa, then they can really put a guilt complex on you. And you're going to have to really behave yourself after that, although you don't want to. Point 22. The goal is to cause self-doubt, embarrassment, or guilt so that old thinking can be dismissed as mean-spirited, intolerant, or judgmental. And then after the intimidation, this is replaced by a new thought process, which is touted as compassionate, tolerant, and non-judgmental. You know, the sin today that will absolutely cause you not to go to heaven and be excommunicated from every social world you're in is for someone to determine that you've been judgmental about somebody. And now, nobody does anything wrong, and if they do, they didn't mean it, and they probably didn't know it was wrong, and if they did, they couldn't help themselves. So you may not criticize anyone for doing anything, including bank robbery, raping cattle, or whatever. None of these things are worthy of any kind of criticism. 23. In the case of Judah, propaganda will be used to cast doubt in the people's minds regarding the ability of Yahweh Elohim to deliver them from the Assyrian army. That is what the Rabshakeh is going to attempt to do, create doubt in the minds of the people that Yahweh Elohim cannot be trusted to deliver them on this occasion. For who? Who can withstand the Assyrian army? And that was a very good question. They were tough nuts. They were really bad guys. In other words, when they looked over the walls at the Assyrian army coming, I'm sure one looked at the other and said, who are those guys? That is the Assyrian army. 24. In preparation for the expected military siege, Hezekiah fortified his defenses. Now, he is out of reversionism now. He's made his prayer to the Father, and he has been forgiven of his sins. He's been restored to what would be Old Testament fellowship in the sense that he's back functioning under the faith rest technique. And under the faith rest technique, he realizes that it is his responsibility to prepare the city for a siege, something that had not been done over the last several regimes. And we see this preparation beginning in 2 Chronicles 32, verses 2 through 8. Now, when Hezekiah saw that Sennacherib had come and that he intended to make war on Jerusalem, he decided with his officers and his warriors to cut off the supply of water from the springs, which were outside the city. And they, the officers, the warriors, helped him. And so many people assembled and stopped up all the springs and the stream which flowed through the region, saying, why should the kings of Assyria come and find abundant water? And he took courage and rebuilt all the wall that had been broken down. And he erected towers on it, and built another outside wall, and strengthened the millow in the city of David, and made weapons and shields in great number. And he appointed military officers over the people, martial law, and gathered them to him in the square at the city's gate, and spoke encouragingly to them, saying, now here is what he had to say to the people once the defenses were ready. Verses 7 and 8. Be strong and courageous. Do not fear or be dismayed because the king of Assyria, nor do not be dismayed because of the king of Assyria, nor because of all the multitude which is with him. For the one with us is greater than the one with him. 1 John 4:4 reads, greater is he that is within you than he that is in the world. And you recall our study of Joshua 1 verse 9, have I not commanded you? Be confident and courageous. Do not fear to the point of panic, nor allow dismay to destroy your courage. The Lord your God is with you wherever you go. And Hezekiah no doubt had heard of Joshua's pep talk that he gave the people of Israel as they prepared to cross the Jordan River into Canaan. Be strong and courageous. Do not fear or be dismayed because of the king of Assyria, nor because of all the multitude which is with him. That's the Assyrian army. For the one with us is greater than the one with him. With him is only the arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles. And the people relied on the words of Hezekiah, king of Judah. 25. Hezekiah had been the king of Judah for 14 years, and all he had done was in accordance with the directive will of God. Do not assume that when a king gets an excellent KER, that it means he never sinned, that he never made a poor decision or never made a mistake. It has to do with the mental attitude of the individual. We all are going to sin, and we all are going to make mistakes. We all have failures in our lives. But what is the mental attitude behind all of that? All of us have periods where we get off track, where we are lured into thought processes that have to do with human viewpoint. You can't in any way ever expect to exist the rest of your life under the filling of the Holy Spirit because you never sinned. That's not going to happen. But what is the disposition that you possess? What is your mental attitude toward God, toward His Word, and toward His plan? If your mental attitude is consistently riveted on the advance, and that you spend your time concentrating on how you can be a good soldier for Christ, under pressure, you're occasionally going to make a bad decision. Under pressure, you're occasionally going to commit a sin, and from time to time, you will fail. But your disposition is consistent, and your attitude toward the plan of God is consistent. And this is recognized, and that is the kind of disposition that wins for you, as well as the kings of Judah, an excellent king's evaluation report. For you, it would be a soldier of Christ evaluation report. What's your disposition? Do you deviate because you desire to disobey the plan of God? Do you deviate because you're lured into cosmic activities that you believe are superior to what God's Word says? Are you sucked out of the faith rest technique, for example, because you believe there's something you need to do to help God? On occasion, we may do these things. But what is the overall disposition in your advance? Is it consistent? Do you always do rebound to recover? You come back once you readily identify that you've made a mistake. This is the kind of attitude that is looked for by God. He doesn't look for perfection. He looks for consistency in your disposition. And that was the case for Hezekiah. And he did make a mistake, and it was drastic. He was in a position of leadership, and that could not stand because the Assyrians were coming, and they were not going to be able to depend on Egypt, and God knew that. And he's saying to him, how can I trust you to lead this client nation when you go to people who are not going to be able to help you? The Egyptians cannot help you. I am the only one who can help you. And what are you saying to the people you lead? That I am not strong enough to help you, but the Egyptians are? I don't think so. Remember what happened to Moses. Moses hit the rock twice, and he didn't get to go into the land. Did he get a good, PER, Prophet's Evaluation Report, or whatever title we might give it? He got fired in the sense that he was not going to be able to take the people into the land. Joshua got to do that. But he got an excellent PER. Yet he failed on that occasion, and you remember why. He was leading the people. Leadership has to take gravely its responsibilities, for when they make decisions, it affects the entire congregation to whom they've been assigned. And therefore, they can't make mistakes that challenge the plan of God and His grace policy. And so that's what happened to Hezekiah. And he's in a position of rulership over a client nation, and that client nation is destined to fall unless Hezekiah gets his mind right. And he was about to commit the sin unto death and was on the way out, and so was Judah. Judah would have been history had Hezekiah not recovered. If he had died to sin unto death, well, you see, let me remind you of how bad that would have been. Who succeeds Hezekiah? Manasseh. He burned his babies in the fire. You remember that, don't you? That's no way to continue a client nation. That wouldn't have happened. So how is it going to survive? Sennacherib is leading the greatest army of the day toward Jerusalem. He sent out his Rabshakeh, his Secretary of State, to see if he could get them to just to surrender, capitulate, so we can eliminate all the bloodshed and the time it takes. And this is sort of a moment of objectivity for the people of Jerusalem is in the mind of Sennacherib. And if Hezekiah hadn't recovered, they would have taken the city. And I would suggest to you that they would have taken it without firing one arrow. Because with Hezekiah gone, they would have capitulated probably as soon as they saw Rabshakeh mount the conduit. Calf rope, they would have said. Hezekiah had been king of Judah for 14 years, and all that he had done was in accordance with the directive will of God. He had rid the country of the high places and the idols of Baal. He had restored proper worship of Yahweh Elohim in Judah. These were his first and primary responsibilities. We have noted this on several occasions. We noted it with Abraham. The first order of business for him was to establish an order. Order's good, but an altar when he arrived at Canaan. And then he organized his military. Please note that's exactly what Hezekiah does when he gets his mind back. He reestablishes the concept of the worship system in Judah. And then he reestablishes his defenses. So he had taken care of his first obligation. He had restored the worship of Yahweh Elohim, and he had rid the land of all of the artifacts of the worship of Baal. However, 26, you will note that during these 14 years, he had not addressed the defense of the city. Previous battles had done great damage to the ramparts and walls that protected Jerusalem. And for example, you will remember the attack by Hazael during the reign of Joash. Tremendous damage was put on the city during that particular battle, and others ensued, and there was no repair work that was done to a great degree. And therefore, the city is vulnerable because of these several breaches in the wall and in the defense systems, the ramparts and so on. 27. With news that Sennacherib and the Assyrian army are headed toward the capital, Hezekiah calls a cabinet meeting and orders several things to be done immediately in order to protect the city from the expected siege. Now, he gets things rolling. He's got his mind back and he says, okay, we've got to get up off our duffs here and get busy. We're going to make a stand here and we're going to appeal to the God of Israel to protect us. And you remember the pep talk that he gave, I read you a moment ago. 28. He diverts water from the upper pool. Get our upper pool back. For those of you who can see it, that's the upper pool. This is the lower pool. This is the conduit. That's where Sennacherib is going to give a speech. He diverts water from the upper pool by means of an aqueduct so that the assaulting army will not have access to the water supply. He then rebuilt the fortifications around and within the city. He also got the defense industry up and running to produce weapons and shields. You recall that apparently they didn't have enough of those. We're not making bombs. not making tanks, not making submarines, not making aircraft carriers, not making enough jets, not doing enough to defend the shores. In this day and time, instead of those things, it was weapons and shields. Didn't have enough of them. So the weapon and shield industry is up and running. And then he distributed them to the men. And this military buildup is summarized by Alfred Edersheim's The History of Israel and Judah, Volume 7 in Bible History of the Old Testament, page 141. Edersheim writes that in 2 Chronicles 32, verses 1 through 8, which we've noted, various preparations are noticed which Hezekiah had made when he felt certain of the danger threatening Jerusalem. First of all, among them, was the cutting off of the water supply for a besieging army. To the west of Jerusalem runs from north to south the valley of Gion. The rainwater, and that coming from the hills around, pools, meaning reservoirs, the upper and the lower, which I've shown you on the map, which were connected by an open conduit. As the upper pool lay outside the city walls and would supply the wants of a besieging army, Hezekiah covered it in. And by an aqueduct, he covered up the conduit so that the water was not exposed. By an aqueduct, brought its waters into a large reservoir or lake between the two walls of the upper and lower city. And this aqueduct, therefore, is in the city at some location I cannot point out. I have no idea where in there, but it's between the upper and the lower city. Further, he repaired all the walls that were broken down. He raised upon it towers and repaired the outer wall without, probably that which enclosed the lower city, as well as the millow in the city of David, probably a strong tower with fortified buildings at the western side of the Tyropean Valley. Best of all, he gathered his men and captains and encouraged them with the chief of all comforts, the assurance that another, greater and stronger than all the might of Assyria, was with them. Not an arm of flesh, but Jehovah their God to help them and to fight their battles. That is 2 Chronicles 32, verses 7 and 8. Be strong and courageous, he said to them. Do not fear or be dismayed because of the king of Assyria, nor because of all the multitude which is with him. For the one with us is greater than the one with him. With him is only an arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles. And the people relied on the words of Hezekiah, king of Judah. 29. Hezekiah is prepared to engage in armed conflict. He is back. Hezekiah has been on a reversionistic vacation, but he is back. And he's back with a vengeance. And his vengeance includes simply doing his duty, getting the Defense Department up and running, and getting the perimeters secured. But he has told the people that if we survive this, it is because of the one with us. He is the one who will deliver us on this occasion, so you be courageous and do not be dismayed. So a much more insidious assault has been devised by Sennacherib than armed conflict. That would come, but it's not going to come because God is with Hezekiah and the people of Judah, not with Sennacherib. And therefore, they intend to bring armed conflict on Jerusalem, but that will not occur because of the acts of our Lord. So their first idea is an insidious assault devised by Sennacherib. On the way to Jerusalem from Sennacherib's field headquarters at Lachish is the Assyrian Secretary of State, Rabshakeh. He is about to launch a series of verbal missiles into the souls of Hezekiah's cabinet and the people of Jerusalem. They will be challenged to either dismiss the propaganda with divine viewpoint or victimized by its cosmic rationale. And that is where we're put every day. For the ambassador demons have a lot of people helping them. You don't qualify for an ambassador demon. All the politicians get those. But there are others. There are millions of them. And they are all over the place influencing others and doing so very efficiently in our country so that you receive the propaganda on a day-by-day basis. And you have to have doctrine in order for you to dismiss it as propaganda. And if you don't have the Word of God circulating in your stream of consciousness, you will be victimized by cosmic propaganda. And that is why coming here and understanding things such as this is what enables you to get through the day without losing your courage or becoming dismayed. Now, I have begun to receive emails from folks around the country telling me about the clanking chain study, assisting them in analyzing the exigencies of the day. And I'm pleased to hear that. I have heard it, of course, from many of you. But it's no big deal. It's simply who has taken the time to draw these things to your attention. No one has decided, well, I'll just take the time and do that. The information is out there. I am fascinated at the amount of information that is available. All you have to do, really, is go to Amazon.com, type in the words Frankfurt School, and look at all the hits. And I had to do a lot of research just to decide which books I was going to order in order to do my research. And I wound up getting very good ones. And the point is, I guess, that you would like to know is how long will this go? I see you have a very nervous expression on your face. Oh, my Lord, he's got more books. Well, I don't know. Whenever the Holy Spirit tells me to quit, it's when we quit. The thing is that you have to get in a position that I've just mentioned here. Let me take the pronoun they out of this sentence. You will be challenged to either dismiss the propaganda with divine viewpoint or be victimized by its cosmic rationales. And the only way anybody can discern the cosmic rationales, the doctrines of demons, the only way this is possible is with the Word of God. And nobody has it anymore today. I'm telling you the truth. I watch television news and some of the things that are said there by people in positions of responsibility, and I'm thinking, there is no way with this kind of leadership we can survive. Hezekiah wasn't going to survive with the kind of leadership he was providing client nation Judah. Now, who are the people running this country? Are they worthy and qualified to lead a client nation? I'm not saying they're not worthy and qualified to lead a nation. Apparently, they are qualified to do that, there they are. But are they qualified to run a client nation? And I submit to you that there's got to be a few people out there in government doing a fairly good job because we remain free today. But it is not going to be for much longer unless the people who call themselves Christians get into the Word of God and accumulate an inventory of ideas that will motivate our Lord Jesus Christ to put the wall of fire back where it belongs for a client nation, which is down around, and for the people, therefore, to provide him the reasonings to continue the prosperity of this client nation. And we've studied that in detail, and you're going to know this before we do get through with this study. And it, therefore, where will the responsibilities lie once we're done? With you. And with no one else. You can't point at the politicians. It's not their doing anymore. If this nation survives, it has to do with believers advancing toward the high ground. So to repeat, they, the people of Judah, and you, the people of the United States, will be challenged to either dismiss the propaganda with divine viewpoint or be victimized by its cosmic rationales. Now, paragraph D, the Rabshakeh's propaganda objectives. And we will note several of these as we move through this particular paragraph. Point one, Sennacherib is another heathen leader who has been permitted to assault client nation Judah. He's taken out the northern kingdom. That was in 721 B.C. Not Sennacherib, but the Assyrian army. The Assyrians have taken out the northern kingdom. They are history. Fifth cycles hit it, 721 B.C. Now Judah is under assault again. They've been under assault on several occasions, and here we go again. And the reason is because its leaders and its people have gone into reversionism by appealing to yet another heathen nation for protection, namely Egypt. Who would have thought of that? Why would the Jews go to the Egyptians for help? Two, Sennacherib's political and military staff are also unbelievers and represent one of the most brutal and evil regimes in all of ancient history. No one really can stack up to the Assyrians. Now, I know you want to bring up Adolf Hitler, and he was a pretty bad guy, and he did some atrocious things. But these people simply were marched into rooms, and gas was turned on. And I've been told that when you have too much gas in the room, you just go to sleep and die. When the Assyrians would capture the opposing army on the battlefield, they would capture them alive. And they would have contests. They would entertain themselves after the victory. And they would haul several guys in, and they would have contests among themselves to see. They would flay these fellows. You know, flaying, you ever flayed anything, you ladies? That's what we're talking about here, that kind of flaying. And the challenge was to see how long you could keep your victim alive before he died. And one whose victim stayed alive the longest won the pot of money or whatever it happened to be. So they were pretty bad, brutal, and evil guys. And that's who the Jews are up against. Three, they don't realize that they're also a spokesman for the father of lies, Lucifer himself. These three emissaries coming in do not realize the Tartar, the Rabsaris, and the Rabshakeh do not realize that they're not only spokesmen for Sennacherib, but also for Lucifer himself. And as these officials approach the people of Jerusalem, well, they will convey a message that has been devised by the ambassador demons. And they are going to use propaganda in a very subtle way. And the Rabshakeh is the spokesman. So the things that the Russians discovered from the research of Ivan Pavlov, it's simply been forgotten about, apparently. For the Assyrians understood how to use all of this in circa 701 B.C. Point four. They envision the imminent fall of Jerusalem either by capitulation or by military conquest. They know it will occur one way or the other. Judah's treaty with Egypt is now non-existent since the Egyptian army was defeated soundly at the Battle of Eltika. And I showed you that location on the map. Point five. This was prophesied by Isaiah to Ahaz, king of Judah, Hezekiah's father, in Isaiah 7, verse 3. Now you will note here, Hezekiah, his father was Ahaz. And we note a prophecy given by Isaiah to Ahaz in Isaiah 7, verse 3, and then verse 13. Isaiah 7, 3. Then the Lord said to Isaiah, "Go out now and meet Ahaz, you and your son, Shear Jashub, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway on the way to the laundry." Does that ring a bell? Who did this? Who has taken his position on the conduit of the upper pool? The Rabshakeh. Well, where did Isaiah go to deliver this prophecy? Then the Lord said to Isaiah, "Go out now and meet Ahaz." That's the king of Judah. "You and your son, Shear Jashub, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the laundry." Isaiah 7:13. The Lord will bring on you, this is Isaiah continuing in his prophecy to Ahaz, "The Lord will bring on you, on your people, and on your father's house such days as have never come since the day that Ephraim separated from Judah, namely the king of Assyria." Now, there's the prophecy. And it was not on Ahaz himself, it was on his son Hezekiah is when this is actually brought to pass. Now, Rabshakeh knows his history. Know the enemy. And he knows the enemy. He knows what motivates the enemy. He knows what it is about the enemy's religion that is very important to them and carries a great deal of influence and weight. And therefore, he knows about Isaiah's prophecy to Ahaz. And where does he decide to go to deliver his propaganda? On the conduit from the upper pool, on the road to the laundry. That's propaganda. You stand in the right place. Do you think when politicians get themselves on TV that the things around them haven't been well thought out? Note what's behind politicians when they give speeches. Flags are one thing, but note other things as well. Note the people, for example, that are sitting there. I find that to be fascinating. Note who's sitting behind them that can be seen on television. Note the location. Note other kinds of draperies and appointments that are sitting around. Everything is well thought out, because everything that you see is a piece of propaganda designed to influence you to vote for that individual. Propaganda doesn't mean they're trying to get you to lose your mind and go vote for them. They want you to do it because you want to, because of what you see through the ear gate, eye gate, and what you hear through the ear gate. And influence, influence, influence. And I'm going to show you things that will influence you toward me. And that's what he's doing. Point six. When the Rabshakeh arrived at Jerusalem, it became immediately apparent that he was a prepared man. You must respect the Rabshakeh. He is prepared and he is smart. He is an intelligent man and well educated. Therefore, he's Secretary of State for the Assyrian Empire. Don't have dumb people in high levels of government. You may not agree with them, but people do not attain those high levels of government unless they are truly smart, intelligent, well-educated people. It's just they are smart, intelligent, and well-educated into the doctrines of demons, but well-educated nonetheless. He made his way to the conduit of the upper pool and stood in the very place that Isaiah had prophesied the invasion of the Assyrian army. That's where he decided to perch himself. Went right where Isaiah had given the prophecy to Hezekiah's father, right along in here where I've drawn this arrow, stood on the conduit, on the aqueduct as it was. He made his way to the conduit of the upper pool and stood in the very place that Isaiah had prophesied the invasion of the Assyrian army. 7. Here the Rabshakeh will remind the people of Jerusalem of Isaiah's prophecy, which he will reiterate in no uncertain terms. He is going to tell them the day has arrived where you people are going to be conquered by the Assyrian army. What Isaiah spoke of has arrived right here today. I am the Rabshakeh. I'm the Secretary of State of the Assyrian Empire, and I'm here to tell you, calf rope, King's X, it's over. 8, excuse me. Thus the Rabshakeh understood politically what Sun Tzu codified militarily some 400 years later in his classic treatise, The Art of War. Here's what Sun Tzu wrote. If you know the enemy and know yourself, you need not fear the result of 100 battles. Do you know the enemy? I have tried my best to teach you about the enemy, and you have one. In fact, you have many. And the only way to be an effective soldier for Christ in the church age is to know about the invisible war and the invisible enemies that populate it. And without your knowledge of that, you have not a prayer of surviving in this life as a good soldier for Christ. You will have constant problems because of your human viewpoint, because you don't have the discernment to distinguish the propaganda from the truth. You therefore wind up with breaches in your soul. You buy the lie, and you wonder why things don't go well for you. The reason is because you can't identify the lie, and it's because those that are out there that you can't see have gotten your number. You don't know the enemy. Well, the Rabshakeh thought he knew the enemy, but he didn't. He did not understand the invisible concept that he was up against. There's also the good guys in invisible war. There are those in the angelic creation for sure, but the real ace in the hole for the believer is the one who is with us. It's greater than the one who is with him. And the God of Israel was now on the side of Judah. The God of Israel is ready to defend his client nation and the capital city of it. And he is going to make sure that the Rabshakeh and his cohorts don't stand a prayer when it comes time to mount and ride toward Jerusalem. It's not going to happen, but only because the God of Israel has now come back on the side of Judah. The wall of fire is down, and he is defending his client nation because of the recovery of Hezekiah and his ability to rally the troops and to rally the people in order to defend their walls, the walls of Jerusalem. And so 9, as the Rabshakeh took his position at the conduit of the upper pool, 3 members of Hezekiah's cabinet came out to meet him. And we are introduced to these fellows in Isaiah 36, verse 3. Then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, that we have some titles here for these guys. He's over the household. That's B-A-Y-I-T-H, Bayith. And that's the royal court's national security advisor. And then we have Shebna, the scribe. And the word there for scribe is Shafer. That means he's secretary of defense. And then we have Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder. The word for recorder is Zakar, and it's in the Hithiel participle. Therefore, it means the office of the recorder or the office of the royal historian. So these are the 3 guys that Hezekiah sends out to meet Sennacherib's representative. Point 10. The spokesman for Hezekiah is Eliakim, his national security advisor. The spokesman for Sennacherib, as you know, is the Rabshakeh. But there are 2 other guys with him, the Rabsaris and the Tartar. 2 titles, the CENCOM guy and the battalion commander. And they're there with the Secretary of State. Now, who is the spokesman for Hezekiah, his national security advisor? And along with him comes the Secretary of Defense and the national historian. So the spokesman for Hezekiah is Eliakim, his national security advisor. His Secretary of Defense is there to observe the discussion so that he might contribute to future deliberations. The Secretary of Defense needs to be there to be on hand to hear firsthand the discussions that go on between Eliakim and the Rabshakeh. He has firsthand knowledge, and therefore, if it becomes a defensive engagement, he therefore has full knowledge of what has been discussed. And then in addition to that, the historian is there to record the exchange in order to chronicle the event. In fact, this might be one of the ways in which the writer, Isaiah, learned the details. Point 11. These men are the ones who counseled Hezekiah to enter into a mutual defense treaty with Egypt, thus indicating their failure to function under the faith rest drill. Well, this was true for Hezekiah. It was true for his cabinet. They counseled him to enter into this arrangement with the Egyptians, which he did, and for which he almost died the sin unto death. But he recovered, and hopefully his entourage and retinue had as well. Point 12. For client nations, it is God's desire that its people depend on his protection and provision. And confederation with other governments and nations is not a requirement, nor is it a necessity. Our president tried desperately to live up to this concept in the most recent Iraqi war preparations. And he was harassed constantly about having to get a coalition and the United Nations involved and NATO and CSAC and you name it. Everybody's got to be involved, and I don't know why. But that seems to be the desire of the progressives. No unilateral action can be approved of. I think it has to do with the fact that it points out very clearly that we are the world's lone superpower and that we're being bullies when we do things on our own. And therefore, this can't occur. In order to keep us from appearing as bullies to other people, we have to go hand in hand with Switzerland and Zaire and Norway and other never-to-be-developed countries that have armies made up of 15 people who are probably homosexuals. And those are the people that we're supposed to go to war with. Well, our president tried to live up to this concept. If your nation is threatened, then go get the bad guys and don't quit till they're gone. 13. Failure to utilize the faith rest drill plus the human viewpoint conclusion that a coalition with heathen nations is advisable over against dependence upon God indicates that Hezekiah's cabinet makes its decisions motivated by fear. And that's how they decided to link up with Egypt. They were afraid. Progressives are dumbstruck with fear. Traditionalists have reason to die. There are things worth dying for, and that is truth. So a principle emerges as we close, point 14. Weak and frightened people are easy targets for psychological warfare. Are you weak of character? Are you afraid of dying? If you are, you are an easy mark for the propagandists. They will tell you what you want to hear. They will promise you anything. And what you have to do is go along with their ideology. And therefore, you can just lay back on the lazy boy recliner, open your mouth, and the post woman or post man, post person, will come by and just drop that largess right in your mouth. And you sit there and you get carpal tunnel watching TV. And you may get carpal tunnel opening your beer, carpal tunnels opening the Doritos. But that's it. That's your life. And you got what you want now. No, I'm secure because the government's taking care of me. They feed me and I have cable and I have my beer and my Doritos. And I'm okay with that. But I'm not free. People who are strong of soul, people who are courageous and are not afraid to die, stand on principle and absolutes. And there are some things they will not compromise. And when that day arrives, you have engaged in hand-to-hand combat in the invisible war. We'll continue our study on this subject on Thursday evening. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to note the rationales of the enemy and how they intend to penetrate within our souls with concepts and ideas that are appealing to the sinful nature. And without your word circulating, we cannot identify these types of assaults. They're much too insidious. And therefore, your word makes this very clear to us. We are thus prepared to defend our souls from the assaults of Cosmos Diabolicus and the doctrines of demons. It is our intent to become more proficient at this as we continue our study, and it is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would make these things real and meaningful to us as we seek and strive to become good soldiers for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we lift our prayer in His name. Amen.